him, and that we with open hearts will receive the message. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Denise. Thank you for having me back. I was here a few months ago, and for those who don't know, I'm here to help out Bob. He has been on holiday for 4 weeks, and I gladly would come alongside him to help him in some way, so I agreed to come and preach to you again. Just want to thank Denise. She's put in some hard work in putting in choosing the songs, and you'll see that in the prayer we're about to look at, that was she's chosen well. Because the big theme this time round is to look at another of Paul's prayers. You may remember I looked at one before, and this one is more focused on how Paul prays for a congregation. So we'll get to that in a moment. I want to start with an interesting story. There was in 2010, you probably wouldn't remember this, but there were 33 Chilean miners who were trapped at the bottom of a mine. I see Bill's shaking his head. I think he remembers it. They were in that mine shaft for 69 days. And as is often the case, when you get a secular news report, they screen out an awful lot of what actually happened. And the key thing that happened in that situation were all of them were Christians. And what they did was formed a church. They elected a pastor, and one of their first requests to the outside world was for 33 Bibles to be given to them. And so they formed the church, and they would pray every morning to get through the day. And what they learned through that was the need to love each other, and for them that meant how they would share their rations and so on. They had a limited amount of water and food, but also how to encourage each other. And so through that, they put prayer right at the centre of their community, and they would say that was the secret of their survival. They would say that in the end, through that very difficult ordeal, they learnt to love one another. And so we need to look at a very central prayer that Paul prayed for the church at Philippi, because his theme is very much to focus on how we love one another and what we need to do as we pray for each other. Now, you may remember when I last met with you, I expounded Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3:14, and that was a prayer that very much focused on the need for every Christian to grasp the depth of Jesus' love for them. You may remember that he used the metaphor of being planted in Jesus, to have such a deep understanding of him, a deep understanding of his presence with them, that they would be overwhelmed by that love, and through that they would bear much fruit. And as I've always said and realised in my own life, the key thing you have to realise in your Christian walk is it is the gospel of God. It is his grace towards us, not our work, but his work for us, and the depth of the love that he has shown us. And as we know in the cross, it is so deep that he is prepared to give up his only beloved son in order for us to be his children. That's how far he is willing to go. I was going to say that I can remember a person that I loved very deeply and I had the privilege of praying with for a long time was Dr. Noel Vose. I used to meet with him to pray every fortnight at breakfast, and I still remember him telling me that there were times in his own prayer life where he would say, Jesus was just behind me. I just felt his presence. And it always inspired me to think, certainly in his life, but also the need for every one of us is to have that understanding of how Jesus is so close to us and so close or so willing to empower us. So it starts always being gripped by this gospel, to being grasped by how much God loves you, and this will then lead you to pray in a certain way. And I want to look at the prayer that Denise read out, And I'll read it again, and it says this. This is verses 9 to 11. And it is my prayer for you that your love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, the context of this prayer is the church at Philippi. If you know how that came about, how that church came into existence, it's the story is in Acts chapter 16. And you may remember that Paul turns up to Philippi, which is a Roman colony, and he goes to outside the city, and and the reason he did that was that probably there was no Jewish synagogue in the city, so he met with a group of Jews probably who were praying outside the city, and he went out there, preached the gospel, and the first convert there was Lydia, who was a wealthy merchant. She was a dealer in purple cloth, and she was converted. And then from there, the story goes on. Paul then, from his interaction with the people that he's working with or in the marketplace, there's a slave girl that keeps on coming up behind him and prophesying to say that Paul is a servant of the Most High God and that he should and that they should listen to him. This goes on for a while, and then Paul realises he's not particularly happy about this. And so he turns to the slave girl, and he casts out a demon, and she can't prophesy anymore. Now, her slave masters made a lot of money through her, because she used to be able to predict fortunes. And so as a result of that, Paul is thrown into prison. From there, you may remember, there's a big earthquake, and the Philippian jailer is converted. And so that probably is the nucleus of the church. It's probably very small, a family-sized church, probably meeting in a house somewhere, Lydia's house, and it probably has the slave girl and the Philippian jailer there. So it's a very small church, but Paul is still convinced that the gospel is at work, and it's not a question of numbers, it's a question of the fact that they have faith in Jesus. And so what he wants to do is start to pray for them that they would in turn mature in the way that he outlines in this particular prayer. Now, just have a look at the first the verses that Denise read from verses 3 to 8, because once again this highlights the fact that it is always by the grace of God that people are changed and are enabled to live their Christian life. And you look at what Paul prays. He prays passionately. It's a mark of the fact that he is a man gripped by the grace of God. Look at verse 2 and then verse 7. All of you, verse 7, all of you share in God's grace with me. And he'll go on from there and say that in verse 6, this grace is at work within them because it will bring them to completion on the day when Jesus returns. Once again, it is not our work, it is the work of Jesus in our lives that is preparing us for that great day. And then he will say, he's standing and they are standing, sharing in the grace of God. And he also notes in verse 8, he is longing for them with a deep affection. And this is where we need to pause, because we need to remember who Paul was. And we probably all know that he was the man who persecuted the church at the outset of his ministry as a Pharisee. He was the one who was standing with approval at the martyrdom of Stephen. And then from there, he was of such rank in the Jewish in the temple, which was the centre of their worship, that he was authorised to go to Damascus to arrest Christians and to throw them into prison. And as we know, he's converted. And then that would probably have been about 14 years before he wrote this letter. But you can see what's happened. He is a completely transformed man. And he will attribute that solely to the grace of God. He will say in another letter that the grace of our Lord overflowed to me. And so he's transformed, probably slowly. But nevertheless, he's now in a place where he has such a passion for these Christians. He loves them dearly and he's praying for them that they will grow and flourish. So what I want to say is, if you are thinking this is all a superhuman effort, it is in fact something that is, if you like, superhuman, but it is the Spirit of God working in a person's life. And we have access to that same Holy Spirit, and he is the one who will change and transform us, just as he did Paul. And so when this grace grips, Paul prays in a certain way. And I want to look at three specific things that he prays for this church, and I want to encourage you to pray for Darlington in this way. Firstly, he prays for a quality of love for the church, for each other. It is a love that's characterised by knowledge and depth of insight or discernment. Then secondly, as they begin to practice this love, you may remember in the last reading we had, it's both looking at certain virtues and putting them into practice that Paul is interested in. He says that through that process they will then discern the excellent things. They'll discern the very things that God wants them to do. And then lastly, this will be the benefit. The benefit will be that they will be prepared for when Jesus returns at his second coming. So those are three things we're going to look at. The quality of their love, they need to practice this, and through that they will discern the excellent things, and they will then be prepared for Jesus' return. Okay, the first thing, love characterised by knowledge and discernment. And I always think that if there is a word that needs to be overhauled in our society, it's the word love, because we tend to think of that in terms of a feeling or emotion. Now, it certainly does contain that, but as you can see, in the way the New Testament will use the word, it will use it in regard to the way Jesus loved us. And clearly, in his path to the cross, he felt anything, he would have only felt dread and concern, but he persevered out of love on the basis that he could see that through this work he would then adopt a family to himself. He would be the big brother to a bigger family that his father wanted to bring into creation. And so you can see in verse 7 that he wants to pray that this type of love will grow more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. And you can see, as I've been saying, that this is a love based on the love that Jesus has, his mindset, and as you heard from the reading, that the second reading that we had, where you are to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather, in humility, you are to value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In short, you are to have the same mindset as Jesus. That's how we've got to think, because that's the way we are to change our behaviour. It is through the renewing of our mind, and that renewal has to focus on the needs of other people, not to our own selves. And that will shape our life, both as an individual and as a church. So to get a better understanding of this, what you can think about is, if you think about the opposite of love, it's not so much anger, but indifference. It's the issue of not really caring about other people. We turn in on ourselves and become obsessed with what we want, what our needs are, and our preferences being met. We don't think about other people. And I think, if you think about the culture we're now living in, there is a concerted effort in order to stimulate our economy to get us to thinking about just about ourselves. Because as one ad said it many years ago, allegedly we are the most important person in the world and our needs need to be met first. Well, the New Testament says a categoric no against that. It says no, we need to start thinking about one another. And this is a skill that really needs to be practiced. It is disciplined. It is insightful and discerning. It can take many forms. It can be, as Jesus said on one occasion, even a cup of cold water. It can be that insignificant. It may be something else, going around to mow a person's lawn. It's really understanding what is needed, discerning that need carefully, and then acting upon it. And so, as that is practiced constantly, the love that, as I pointed out when we looked at the Ephesian prayer, that we feel God has for us can then be extended across into the community, and that will be the sign that the kingdom is very much alive in that place, often in very small things. And often in a church such as this, I think it will probably be practiced really well on the basis that people are caring for each other and know the needs of each other. So that's the first thing, that our praying, we need to pray that there is a quality of love in our community, and it is discerning love. The second thing is that we have a clear focus on the things that need to be doing. And Paul will use the term the excellent things. And this could either mean the very best thing you could do, or just discerning the things that differ, that you have a range of things you could see to do and you decide to do one of those things. And so therefore, what this is about is exercising wisdom. And it requires us to do the things that will make for peace, make for a wise interaction with other people, so that peace is maintained in a community and that through that it begins to flourish. Now, I just have a quick word that comes to me at the moment is a word in James where James talks about two types of wisdom, the wisdom that comes from heaven. This is from chapter 3, verse 17. He says, "But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace and who reap a harvest of righteousness." So you can see that in the New Testament the idea is it is a certain quality of action that bears fruit in a certain way. Now, just two stories to illustrate this. A job that I used to have many years ago was I was an industrial officer, which means I used to, for the SEC, and I used to deal with industrial disputes at Kwinana Power Station and Muger Power Station. And they were two very hotbeds of industrial unrest when I was working there. They were always going on strike and that sort of thing. And I want to take this example because it is actually from the pagan world. It is actually non-Christians who actually practiced something which demonstrated the power of living in a way that is loving rather than dividing in hatred and acrimony. And what happened on this occasion was, down at Muger Power Station, the truck drivers who used to get the coal from outside of the power station and bring it in, used to play this game where they drove Mack trucks and they used to speed at 100 kilometres an hour, and after they dumped their coal, slowly tip their tipper down just so that they would, and as they approached this conveyor belt that was across the road that they used to drive back and forward to. And sure enough, on one occasion, a guy didn't get the tipper down. He wiped out the conveyor belt, but more importantly, he was almost killed. Coincidentally, his supervisor, who was from another union, was standing next to the conveyor belt, and when he saw this happen, he was so overcome with it, with fear and anger, that he screamed at this guy. And from there started one of the most complicated industrial disputes that I ever got involved in. And I thought, 3 weeks into it, it would never be resolved. I could go on and on and on, all of the things that were happening. But then I noticed a point where it started to change. There was a thawing in the relationships between the two groups of employees. One was a supervisor and he had a separate union, and another one was a truck driver and he had a different union. And suddenly those two unions started to talk to each other. And what I learned afterwards was the solution to the problem came about because the supervisor bumped into the truck driver in the street, and he said to him something like, "I am so sorry I lost it, but I know your family." He grew up in Collie, so they know everybody knows everybody down in Collie. And he said, "I thought you'd killed yourself, and I started to think about what that meant for your family." After that, that act of love, if you like, it melted that dispute. And we eventually resolved it and people started working together. So, if the pagan world can do it that way and demonstrates that they bear the image of God well, and they do things that, as it said in that final reading that we had, are true, honourable and excellent, so we in the church too should be able to do that because we have the grace of God with us. Years ago, I was a part of a church that decided that the best thing was to actually close the church. Now, this was a long process that we took to do this. Excuse me. It was the case that it had ended badly in terms of the pastor had left under a bit of a cloud, unfortunately, and that what had happened was we discovered that was certainly some financial problems that we had incurred, but also on top of that, there were some very damaged people in the midst of the way they had been dealt with by the pastor. The other thing that happened was 5 families in the space of 2 months decided to leave, and they were all the musicians in the church, and we didn't have the blessing of being able to find another music team, and so on that basis we started to pray. And we started to have a conviction that maybe rather than to try and struggle on, and we did try and get a pastor, we managed to get someone working part-time for us, but in the end it was quite apparent we couldn't afford him, and on that basis we decided that it was best to move down a path of consulting carefully with everybody in the church, working through the issues and finding another church for them. And then what we did at the end was had a big celebration. Now, I simply bring that to you to say that that seemed like a fairly severe thing to do, but I think we had the Spirit of God with us and we had great peace about it. But it only happened on the basis that we were careful to love each other, to have some discernment about what it meant for everybody in the church, and that through that we had a growing peace that the one thing God wanted us to do was to finish up the church at that point and move on, and so we did. So what I'm saying is, for every church it's always the case that there are many, many decisions that need to be made. But the critical thing you need to realise from this prayer is that there needs to be a loving engagement with each other, probably over a period of time, and through that the Spirit speaks to people, and from there you will find the very excellent thing that God wants you to do. And so lastly, the third thing is, the first two being that we need to pray for a quality of love that is practised in the church, that we're doing that, and as we practice that, we will discern the very best thing that God wants us to do. And then the last thing is, through that, we're prepared for the next big event on God's timetable, which is the return of Jesus, where he ushers in a new creation and transforms everything from top to bottom. So our loving is set in the context of a bigger story. For those of us who listen to management consultants, they will say, if your life is to have meaning and your decisions are to have purpose, then you need to begin with the end in mind. And so Paul is saying exactly the same thing. The end in mind here is to be prepared for that day when he will come. And what Jesus wants to see is a community loving each other. As we sang in one of the songs, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another, from John. It's the one thing that he wants to see, and so as we do that, in his power and with his strength, we will there be doing the very important thing, and that is getting prepared for his return. Paul will say something like this in 1 Corinthians 15. And remember, that's the famous passage where he talks about the resurrection of the dead. And in verse 58, and I'm going to read from the Message translation, Paul says this: with all this going for us, my dear friends, that is the resurrection from the dead and the promise that God will wind up history at any moment, stand your ground and don't hold back. Throw yourself into the work of the Master, confident that nothing you do for him is a waste of time and effort. Now, remember what I said before. The loving, this is a context of a very small church in the back streets of Philippi. This is no big mega church. This is a very small affair. And these are people that Paul is praying for, that their love will grow. And through that, they'll start to support each other, care for each other. And if you know anything of the history of the first century, and a wonderful book that was written, not by a Christian incidentally, which is titled The Rise of the Early Church. And the thing was, it was the love in the context of a pagan society that was brutal. And the Christians stood out. Firstly, their marriages were very strong. They adopted kids that were put out onto rubbish dumps to die. Particularly, girls were marked, if they weren't a boy, they had no standing in Roman society. They also made incredible contributions to the building up of their particular city. And there's a famous story that when there was a plague in one of the cities, all of the doctors were running out of the city to get away from it, and the Christians went in to support the sick, and some of them died. But that was the quality of love they had, and they did that on the basis that they knew they would be raised from the dead. They knew that even in death, there was something so much better for them, and so they had the courage and strength to do those things. Now, I'm not sure if you think about this, but I don't think I'm gripped enough by the fact that we know the end of history. One of the things that happened to me over time was that I had to, I was giving a tutorial or providing a tutorial in law, and I was teaching a young woman who was a Marxist, and she eventually knew that I was a Christian, and we used to then have some very interesting conversations, one of which was this. She came to me one day with a Gideon's Bible, threw it on the desk and said, I want an executive summary in the next hour. And I said, okay. And so off I went from Genesis through to Revelation. And what I noticed was when I got to Revelation, I was saying, the end of history is certain. Jesus will return and a new heaven will come down and invade earth and transform it. And I could hear myself saying that, and I thought, do you really believe that? Are you living every day with that conviction? And I'd have to say, to my shame, I wasn't. I just felt an emptiness in that regard, and I could see that I'm not fully grounded in the story, even though I read my Bible cover to cover as often as I can. It is the most amazing thing that we have that story. That is the true story of the world, and we have a very clear understanding that that could happen at any moment. So in the light of that, and in the light of the fact that, as I said, generally in life, wisdom requires that you begin with the end in mind, what I'm suggesting is we know the end of history. We know that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We are already justified by grace. So it's not in judgment. It is actually in him giving us reward for our time on earth, for what we have done for him. And so on that basis, that is the impetus, and that is why Paul writes what he does in 1 Corinthians 15. Get up, keep on doing the work of the Lord. And as I said before, that can be a small thing or a large thing. But if done under him, even a cup of cold water in his name, is headed for a reward on that great day. So those are the three things that I want you to be aware of as you come to pray for Darlington. As I said when I did my last prayer, that the issue is that we need to learn to pray, and learning to pray from the scriptures is a really important thing. But most important is to learn to pray the prayers that Paul gives us in his letters. And in here, he is praying very definitely. And I'm going to pray that for the church in a moment. But if you like, it is a prayer which has a horizontal direction. It's all about you as a community and what you should pray for each other, that your love abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. It's being wise and careful about how you will love other people. And through that, you will be preparing yourself for that great day which could come at any time. So my encouragement to you, what I want you to do, is to memorise the prayer. Stick it up on your fridge, and then learn to meditate on it and to pray it for each other and to watch to see what God will do. And of course, if you have those, if you start praying those prayers, you might find that God starts to speak to you in very specific ways. In 2 Thessalonians, a prayer that I pray for my own church is that he says this, that God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and every deed prompted by faith. So that's how we should pray, and that will build up the church, and that will bring a blessing to this place. So, thank you for that. I'm going to pray this now, and then I'll hand back to the next. Father, we give you thanks for the scriptures, for the way they are a light to our path. They are a revelation to us that teaches us so many things, and they teach us to pray. We thank you so much for this prayer, and I want to pray that for your people in Darlington, that their love for one another would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. So they will discern that which is excellent, the very thing that you would want them to do. And that by your Holy Spirit they would strive to be pure and blameless, eagerly waiting your return, Lord Jesus. And on that great day, laying before you a harvest of righteousness, namely the deeds that you prompted them to do, small and large alike, deeds that they would acknowledge without your help, Lord Jesus, they can't do them, and you're so willing to help us, but deeds nevertheless that for you, Father, bring you great joy. And so we ask these things in the precious name of your Son. Amen. Thank you.